I want you to turn with me, please, to Psalm number 44. Psalm number 44. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made, fetching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy face. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad, king's daughters were among thine honourable women. On thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of ochre. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy duty. He is thy lord. Worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even a rich among the people shall increase thy favour. The king's daughter within is all glorious. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And so on. Lord will bless his word. Well, this morning we would talk about the person of the Lord Jesus. We sing that there is no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. You could not start a conference on a higher note than the person of the Lord Jesus. For eternity will start with a contemplation of himself when in the first moments we see him. And eternity will go on with our exploring the unexplorable God and seeking to grasp the one who is absolutely innocent. So the writer of the Psalms, he's thinking about the Lord Jesus. He says he's making things, touching the king. Immediately you have the idea of the king in the Psalms. You are thinking of kingdom things. You are thinking of the messianic glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is where the psalm is ultimately going to arrive. His heart is inditing a good matter, bubbling over with a good matter, thinking of things touching the king. You could have almost put these words into the lips of Matthew, couldn't you? As he took his pen to write that first gospel of the New Testament. His heart was bubbling over with a good matter. He was speaking of things touching the king. When he begins to think of things touching the king, it's as though his pen begins to run and he can't stop. That's how eternity will be. Exploring the wonders of Christ. It'll go on and on and on like a letter that cannot stop, like an epistle that has no end. He says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And after that introduction, he talks about Christ. He talks about him in various ways. He says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy life. He's following his thinking, guided by the Spirit of God, the loveliness of the man Christ Jesus. The one who stands in elevation above his brethren. The one who is as the apple tree of the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the church. He says, in effect, there is none to fear. There is none to compare with. There is no precious flower that has ever flourished in this world. In the Lord Jesus, thou art fairer than the children of men. He says to me, in your thinking, the beautiful flowers of the ground, throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, even those who were present in the world in the days when the Lord Jesus was here, the children of men, each of them, many of them, having facets in their character that brought pleasure to the heart of God. But when you view the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, the others become like faded flowers. The others lose their luster. Here is one who is fairer than all the children of men. The writer now listens to his word as they did of old when they gazed upon the immaculate Lord Jesus. And they marveled at the words of grace that poured from his lips. For there was no one as fair as he. No one who would switch to his speech was as sublime as he. Notice, please, first two references to the humanity of Christ, and then heaven's answer. Therefore God has blessed me forever. God has taken the fairest flower of earth, placed it in the realms of glory. The one whose words were with grace amongst men has gone to the throne. What are words of grace today and of power tomorrow? Therefore, the recompense for his graciousness is Philippians chapter 2, the one who humbled himself, now exalted. Therefore God, thy God, hath blessed thee forever. Not only is he in the place of elevation blessed forever, the words that follow are instructions from the throne to this one who is fairer than the children of men. And you see him girding his sword upon his thigh, the mighty one with glory and with majesty. And the Revised Version says, in thy majesty, prosper thou, rise thou. You go to Revelation chapter 19 and you see the warrior on the right, on the white horse. He's the one who once was here in humiliation and fairness amongst men. God has taken him to the throne today and said, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And at the time known only to God, he will take his sword and gird it on his side as the mighty one. For God has laid help upon one that is mighty. You remember Isaiah says that the one who comes from Edom is the one who is coming with garments saturated with blood. I, the Lord, mighty to save. So here is the warrior king of the future, with his sword in readiness, coming out to conquer, coming out to subdue. You remember Revelation talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth. Isaiah 27 talks about that strong and great and mighty sword. Other passages talk about the rod that is in his mouth. Other passages say he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them with his sword, his pleasure. And so here, the meek man of the past, with words of grace and fairness, is the mighty stern warrior of the future as he goes forward to conquest. The reason why he's going forward to conquest is in order that with his glory and his majesty, he might prosper and ride on. What a picture of a warrior, prospering and riding on. One victory after another, if you like. Prosperity following prosperity. When you think of the glories of the appearing of Christ, when he'll smite the Assyrians, then he'll smite the kings of the east, then he'll smite the beast and the false prophet, finally, he'll smite Rosh, God, and Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. You see him go forward, and he's riding prosperously and he's going on. Nothing can stop him until God sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Notice he's going out to establish a kingdom, says the psalm, of truth and meekness and righteousness. Of truth because the kingdoms of the world have been false. Of meekness because the kingdoms of the world have been characterized and spread, dominated by brute force. Righteousness because, as Amos says, they took righteousness and put it on the ground and trod it under their foot. He's going to reign in righteousness and equity. Reign from the river to the end of the earth. And in that day, strange expression, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You will imagine the Lord Jesus being taught them things. But then the New Testament says he learned obedience. Does it? Not that he didn't know the dictionary meaning of obedience. Not that he didn't know what obedience was. Prior to the moment of his incarnation, he had been in the position of commanding and all obeyed his will. By experience of here upon earth, he came to learn what obedience really meant by the things that he suffered. That is the past, but in the future, he's going to learn. And his right hand will teach him terrible things. He takes his sword into his hand to annihilate his enemies, to bring them all to his feet. He will be learning in the practical path of conquest. His right hand will teach him terrible things. You have dramatic pictures in the Old Testament scriptures, do you not? Of just what will happen to his enemies when he speaks to them, blows upon them, smites them. Think of those passages in the Minor Prophets. The devastation that will be the experience of his enemies. So the first part of the psalm gives to us Christ in humility. Christ exalted to the throne. Christ coming out as a conqueror in that coming day. And the Hebrew Epistle will help us as to the beginning of the next part of the psalm. For the Hebrew Epistle chapter 1 takes up this expression, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God is addressing the Son. And he's addressing the Son upon the throne of heaven today. He will occupy the throne of earth tomorrow. In Hebrews 1 we are told that when the Son is exalted and fixed himself down upon the right hand of the greatness in the heavens, God says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The kingdom that he will ultimately establish has a scepter of equity and righteousness. The reason why he now sits upon the throne and waits for that day of manifestation, Hebrews will tell us, is because in the past he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, says Hebrews, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy boast. While we look back to the humiliation of Christ in the past, we look on to the day of manifestation when he'll put all his enemies beneath his feet. In the meantime, we lift our eyes to the Lamb amidst the throne. Gazing upon him there, we see one whom God has anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You know, the Lord Jesus is the two things. He's the fellow of God. Way goes forward against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. That's dear then. But then he is the fellow of men. He has companions. He's become the partaker of blood and flesh, or he has taken part of blood and flesh, and thus has become the fellow of men. Now, as a man, he's seated on the very throne of God. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now this is the verse I want to talk about. The next verse. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee led. Wonderful verse. You say, yes, we've got a hymn about it. Out of the ivory palaces into the world, this world of wealth. The man who preached the sermon upon which that hymn was constructed, he took that verse completely out of its context in Psalm 45 and shuffled it back to the incarnation, failing to recognize that in its context it has nothing to do with the incarnation. In its context it has to do with that lovely man who fills the throne and has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. It says of that lovely man, not Christ in his humility, not Christ on the cross, but Christ in the glory, all his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. But I want you to note it again, the context, please, of that expression. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, revised version, whereby stringed instruments have made thee glad. What's this? Somewhere inside the ivory palaces of heaven, the stringed instruments of the choir of the sanctuary have almost burst. For there's been a song of jubilation in heaven. That's what it says. Out of the ivory palaces whereby stringed instruments have made thee glad. Wonder whether you ever thought about the Lord going up? What a moment for heaven it was when he went up. What a display of the mighty power of God that not merely took him from the tomb, but took him to the glory far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. No created intelligence, however great, could halt the upward rise of the mighty victor till he sat upon the throne. Will you notice, please, that there are 10 days between his going up and the food of God coming down? Can you tell me what happened in heaven then? The jubilation, the joy, the mighty victor of Calvary's back, heaven burst with praises. The mighty conqueror takes his seat upon the throne. As the Hebrew epistle was saluted by God. Think of that. Coming up from the conquest of Calvary, God salutes him. The mighty victor, back from the overcoming of the adversary. If there was jubilation when he went in, what jubilation as the moment dawns and he's coming out? I read of the expression in the New Testament, the patient waiting of Christ. The moment for which he waits. The moment for which intelligent Christians wait. For we wait not only for the rapture when we're going to see him. We should know something of the patient waiting of Christ. Waiting for the moment when we'll come out with him. He waits. God waits. Heaven waits. Saints wait. Angels wait. For the moment when he's coming out in the glory of his glory. It is the moment dawns for the king to come up. The choirs of heaven burst his singing. The stringed instruments of heaven, they make their loveliest notes. They're rejoicing before the king comes out. Do you know what's going to happen just before the king comes out? Revelation chapter 19 gives me 2 pictures of the appearing of Christ. In one picture, it's bridal. The other picture, it's battle. In the battle, he's a warrior on a white horse with that sword. When I view the appearance of Christ from a bridal angle, what does it say? It says his wife has made herself ready. And I don't know how you use verbs in your country, but in our country, first of all, a brother has a fiancé. And on the day of the wedding, when the bride arrives at the marrying place, well, she's the bride. And she said, I will, she's his wife. Revelation 19 doesn't say his bride or the way is so great. It says his wife. What does it tell me? It tells me that when you get the view of the church, well, the church is the bride and the wife, when you get a view of the church in Revelation 19, the wedding's over. Or as my cousin often tells me, the wedding takes place in heaven. The bridal feast, the marriage supper, takes place on earth. What happens in heaven? Why, the stringed ornament, the stringed orchestra of heaven is playing live. Marriage is taking place. I go to the church. I join together. Just before he comes. Only we wonderful brethren and sisters, when we hear our string of truth. Won't it be wonderful when we are present, when all heaven bursts with praise? To think of ourselves there, standing beside that lovely man. The Ephesian epistle says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might present her unto himself a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what will happen just before he comes. So just before he comes, don't they fill his heart with jubilation, with the music of heaven. Then I see him coming out of the ivory. Smell of myrrh and aloes. He seen the bride eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King's face. So it will be granted to us to be graced in fine linen, clean and white, which are the righteous acts of the faith. We shall not be occupied with the luster of those garments, nor occupied with his fragrance. She'll be surrounded with a fragrance that belongs to Christ. In the moment of the glory, when he comes, all his garments smell of myrrh. Myrrh, that little plant, little shrub you'd hardly give it a place in your garden. Green, dry, insignificant. You'd write over it, despise and reject. I think of him in the days of his humiliation. The man in whom there was no duty that we should admire him. Nothing spectacular. Never lifted up his voice to attract the followers. Fine, rejected, unwanted, cast out. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? They called him the Galilean. A little myrrh bush. That myrrh bush, it exudes the gum. It exudes the gum without reparation. That gives you the most precious thing. That's what the Bible calls pure myrrh, or if you like, liberty myrrh. There was that which flowed from the plant of its own voluntary will. Contained in itself the most precious and sublime faith. And there was one who came into this world, a despised marble, despised and rejected of man, with no beauty to attract the guest. He came of his own voluntary will. And of his own voluntary will he went to Calvary, and all the way there exuded from himself the most precious fragrance. Shall we use a term, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment? Wherever he went, the preciousness of the fragrance of a humble Christ. Man is extremely fit at the table. It's extremely sweet to smell. It tells me of the bitterness that he tasted when he tasted death for everything, in order that there might rise to the nostrils of God an odor of ecstatic delight. Bitter to taste, sweet to smell, the most precious scent from that little drop that just flowed forth voluntarily from self. It speaks to me of Christ who tasted death for everything, who was not compelled so to do, and took the stench away from everything, and in its place he will ultimately, in millennial days, fill the world with his own fragrance. Fragrance of the loveliness of Christ, who came of his own will to taste the death of Christ. If I were using different terminology, I would say that in picture has the same idea as the burnt offering and meal offering sacrifices of the Lord Jesus. The one who came voluntarily, he tasted the bitterness of life and the bitterness of death, that from his life and his death there might flow a fragrance that is increasingly precious to God. When he comes out, his garments will still be fresh with the smell of Calvary. The Scotsman that led me to Christ many years ago used to say, Arthur, God will never forget Calvary. The Lord Jesus will never forget Calvary. The Spirit of God will never forget Calvary. Saints will never forget Calvary. The world will never forget Calvary. The unsaved will never forget Calvary. And the devil will never forget that. When he comes out, all is done to smell of myrrh, the sweet fragrance of Calvary. He said all his garments shall smell of myrrh and aloes. Aloes repugnant to taste and repugnant to smell. And yet from things repugnant in taste and smell, there comes a garment that makes a most precious fragrance. And I remember that there is not only the burnt offering aspect of Calvary, but there is the sin offering aspect of Calvary. And sin to God is repugnant to taste. And he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Sin to divine persons is repugnant to smell. God could get no pleasure out of sin. Gallows. Remember how it was when we buried him? They bore a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Together, a sublime fragrance when compounded death. And myrrh speaks of the fragrance that arose from his death. So aloes that repugnant to it, that is ever repugnant to the heart of it. And then he comes out. All his garments will smell of the preciousness of a burnt offering sacrifice. All his garments will smell an odor acceptable to God that is the ultimate product of the fact that he put away sins by the sacrifice of him. When he comes out, says the verse, all his garments smell of tabernacle. You people that know the tabernacle and its teaching know that in the holy anointing oil there was myrrh, and then there was three ingredients plus frankincense,
but compounded together made that holy anointing oil that touched everything that was used in the service of God. Those three ingredients are cinnamon, calamus, and cassia. Your Newbery Bible will show you. They speak of three different parts of Christ. The cinnamon is the inner bark that speaks of the private life of Christ. Calamus is the pith or root that speaks of the inward, the intensely inward, the pith of Christ. And cassia, the loveliness of the outward life of Christ, his public life. Those three parts of the plants were each of them sweet to smell and sweet to taste. Which tells me that whether you view the intensely inward life of Christ, that only God could see that sweet to smell and sweet to taste, or the private life of Christ, the inner bark that the disciples saw, that sweet to smell and sweet to taste, or the outer bark, the public life of Christ, that cassia, sweet to smell and sweet to taste. And please notice, there was a double amount of the cassia than there were of the other two. When you go through the four Gospels and you think of the loveliness of the life of Christ, you get a little about his inward life that only God saw. And you just get a little about the private life of Christ that was seen by the disciples. If you think of the one who went about doing good in all the world, and he contacted, saw, and felt, and realized the power of the sweetness of the cassia. When he comes out all his garments will swell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. I won't go into the controversy with any of my brethren as to who the queen is, and who the daughter is, and who the king's daughter is. I'm inclined to think that these are three pictures of the same company of people. But whoever they may represent in that day, that he comes out of the ivory palaces. Let's notice, please, something that would do us all good if it were the characteristic feature of the whole of a conference like this. That in that coming day of the glory of God, they'll smell nothing but the loveliness and the preciousness and the meanness